Welcome to these Bible lessons on the Old Testament. In these lessons, we'll cover God's magnificent creation of all the world, including the creation of man, the crown of God's creation. We'll follow with the sad fall of man in paradise and the consequences this brought to the world. In the continuing lessons, we'll teach how God visits men with the revelation of His covenant of grace. When we travel together through the entire Old Testament, we see God visiting His nation of Israel with revelations of this covenant of grace, pointing constantly to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope these lessons are a blessing to you. Thank you.
In the previous lesson, the Lord warned Solomon that if you shall at all turn from following me, you or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. We read this in 1 Kings 9. Verses 6 and 7. From Solomon's temple dedication and prayer, we might conclude that a departure from the Lord would certainly not occur during his reign. But God's word is honest. Nothing is hidden from us, including the sins of his own dear children, as we will see in this lesson concerning Solomon and the future of Israel. Solomon was truly a child of God, but he was not without sin. It appears that his propensity for women was his downfall. The women he chose for his wives came from foreign heathen nations. Although polygamy was practiced, it was never condoned. Having more than one wife was a sin against God's commandments. Nevertheless, it was a common practice for a king to take many wives, almost as a status symbol. Marrying a daughter of a foreign king would ensure mutual respect for each other's kingdoms. We read that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, most of which probably never even met him. Often these women who were legally his wives would live in separate buildings and have little to no interaction with the king. However, we know that some of these women were close to Solomon, and they influenced his behavior. We read that when Solomon became older, some of his wives turned away his heart after other gods. This is difficult to comprehend. Did Solomon actually worship these gods? Did he really believe that these heathen gods were real? How do we reconcile his former devotion to the Lord with these actions? Almost all commentators agree that Solomon never fell from grace. The description is such that his heart was not 100% with serving the Lord. His zeal had diminished, and he was compromising his faith. Probably to keep peace with his closest and favorite wives, he gave in to their wishes. He allowed them to worship their false gods, and he even built areas where they could worship. We don't read that Solomon himself worshiped and burned incense to these gods, but that they did. So he was tacitly approving of what they did, and this was wrong, and was still a sin. God had specifically commanded Solomon that he should not go after other gods, but he did anyway. And we read that the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. There is a lesson here for us. Are we guilty of compromising our faith? Do we ever justify our sins by reasoning that they are not that bad, or maybe not even a sin? Do we go along with others and maybe not do what they do, but don't warn them either? So before we pass judgment on Solomon, let's take a look at our own lives. Is God going to overlook Solomon's sin? Not at all. The Lord personally tells Solomon that the kingdom will be rent or ripped out of his hands and given to his servant. But there is a little hope. It will not happen while Solomon is alive, and at least one tribe will remain in the family. Who is the servant? The servant is a man named Jeroboam. He was a strong man, a mighty man of valor, and very industrious. Solomon, recognizing his ability and talents, puts him in charge of the house of Joseph, or over the tribe of Ephraim. One day, Jeroboam is leaving Jerusalem on his way to do his work when he is stopped. A man wearing a new robe, almost as a disguise, stops him. It is Ahijah, the prophet. The prophet removes his new garment and rips it into 12 pieces and hands 10 of those pieces to Jeroboam. "Take them," he says, "because God is going to rip the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 of the 12 tribes." Basically, the prophet tells Jeroboam what the Lord told Solomon. He would lose the kingdom to a servant, but part of it would stay in the family. At some point, Jeroboam must have decided to hasten the fulfillment of this prophecy, because in verses 26 and 27 of 1 Kings 11, we read how he lifted up his hand against Solomon. Commentators agree that this appears to be a blatant attempt of a coup, an attempt to take the kingdom by force. And that is why in verse 40 of this chapter, we read that Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam fled to Egypt and stayed there unto Solomon's death. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was made king. When Jeroboam heard this, he returned and with many others asked Rehoboam to lessen the burden that Solomon had placed upon much of Israel. Although the people of Israel enjoyed peace throughout Solomon's reign, it came with a cost. Much labor was needed for building. Money was needed to support the government's projects and spending. There is no doubt that there was heavy taxation. What Jeroboam was asking for was simply some relief, a little less taxing and labor, and then they would serve Rehoboam without hesitation. Rehoboam asks for some time and consults his father's advisors. Their advice is for him, Rehoboam, to be a servant for the people. "Serve them and they will serve you," is their response. Rehoboam does not care for this advice, so he consults his friends. What do they think he should do? They tell him to be tough. Tell the people that your finger will be bigger than your father's waist. And you thought Solomon's whips were bad? I will whip you with scorpions. The people are clearly disappointed. Basically, they say, "We no longer have a part in the kingdom. We have nothing, no inheritance, no say in the kingdom, nothing." When Rehoboam sends Adoram to collect the tribute, the taxes, the people of Israel stone him to death. Rehoboam probably thinks he is next, so he flees to Jerusalem for safety. And so the kingdom is split, just as the prophet said it would be. The people of Israel, they make Jeroboam their king. Rehoboam is not just going to sit this out and do nothing. No, he will use force to get the kingdom back. He assembles an army, and he is ready to take the kingdom back by force, but what? God sends Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and tells him he may not fight against his brothers, for all that has transpired has come directly from God. The United Kingdom is finished. Jeroboam, as king of Israel now, foresees a problem. What is going to happen when the people go to Jerusalem on feast days to worship? They will long for Jerusalem, and maybe even for the king, Rehoboam. And then, Jeroboam is thinking, they will no longer respect me, and then what? They may even kill me, he thinks. So what does he do? He makes two new places of worship, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And he puts a golden calf in each location. He ordains a feast and actually worships and sacrifices there. He tells the people they don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship. They can come here instead. These are your gods, which brought you out of Egypt, he tells them. This is blasphemy. Will God tolerate this? God sends a prophet to warn Jeroboam. He says, there is a king coming one day that will destroy these heathen priests, he says. And here is a sign that guarantees this will happen. This altar will break and the ashes will be poured out. Jeroboam orders his men to grab this prophet, but his arm, as it's reached out, becomes paralyzed. And sure enough, the altar is broken and the ashes are poured out. Jeroboam begs the prophet to ask the Lord to heal him, which he does. And Jeroboam wishes to reward the prophet, but the prophet basically says, you can give me all the money in the world, and I would not come home with you, because the Lord has ordered me otherwise. Sometime later, probably much later, Jeroboam's son becomes sick. He sends his wife in disguise to Ahijah the prophet to find out what will happen to the child. The Lord tells Ahijah what is going on, so he is prepared to tell her what the Lord will do. And the news is not good. He tells her he knows who she is, and what will take place is really bad. Because of Jeroboam's sin, there will not be a single descendant left when he dies. All his posterity shall perish and be consumed by wild animals and birds. Israel will also be punished because of the sins that Jeroboam introduced, primarily idolatry. And that is not all. When Jeroboam's wife returns home, as soon as she enters the city, their child will die. And he only will receive a proper burial because the Lord saw something worthwhile in him. Sin does not go unpunished. What about Rehoboam? Was he any better? Under his reign, Judah also built high places and images. They also practiced idolatry and other abominations. And we read that there was also constant fighting and wars between Israel and Judah, while these two kings, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, remained alive. Moses warned the people of Israel, as did the Lord through David and Solomon, that if the people forsook the Lord, he would forsake them. We can clearly see in this lesson that God is faithful, but he is also just. He sent his prophets to warn these kings, but he did not have to. We see his patience and love through these actions, but we also see his justice through the downfall of these two kings and Israel and Judah's coming judgment.